Well, 2 weeks ago, we began our fall series, and we're calling our fall series Exile. And what I told you is that I think the church is headed into an experience that is probably best described as exile. What I did was I was looking at our culture, the times in which we live, and the church and our place in this world. And I was asking the question, where is the church going in a world that at times seems to be going mad? I mean, just utterly insane. And I went back to Scripture looking for a metaphor, a word picture, some frame of reference that would help make sense of our actual day-to-day experiences. And what I came away with was exile. So for 2 weeks, that's what I've told you. Church, we are going into exile. Maybe you're asking, where are we going? Babylon. What does that mean? Where is that at? And maybe an equally valid question is, where are we right now? Our text throughout the series, which is going to run to the end of the month, is the letter of 1 Peter. My encouragement to you is to be reading 1 Peter again and again and again. Read it until it becomes something of a second language. Keep reading it until all of a sudden your eye starts catching connections and nuances that you might have missed the first couple times you read it. 1 Peter, if you recall, begins with the people that the letter is addressed to. It's addressed to the chosen, the elect exiles in the diaspora, in the dispersion. Remember, that's Jewish language to describe the reality that not everybody who goes into exile gets to come home. After they were conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, there was a reality that they called diaspora. It was a reality of Jewish people being spread all over the world, a reality that there were many people who did not live in the homeland. And so Peter is writing a letter to exiles in diaspora. Except what we realize as we read the letter and pay close attention, he's not talking to Jews. He's using Jewish language, but he's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Gentile converts, Gentiles who used to be pagans but have now become Christians, Gentiles, for all we know, who are still living in the hometown where they were born. They haven't gone anywhere. And so we see Peter using language of the Jewish experience and saying, this will make sense of the Christian experience, make sense of the experience of the church. So we recognize that you can go into exile without actually going anywhere at all. Exile will come to you. That's how he begins the letter. But did any of you notice how he ends the letter? I know the ending is not something we typically give a lot of attention for because it doesn't seem to us, at least on the face, to have a lot of theological meat to it. There's not much you're going to apply to your life, so we tend to breeze right over it, but we shouldn't do that with 1 Peter. Did you notice the conclusion? He says, she who is in Babylon, who is also chosen, sends you greetings. Now, what is implied in the Greek there is that he's referring to the church. She, the church in Babylon, also chosen, just like you. Remember, elect exiles. The church in Babylon, who's chosen, sends you greeting. Now, this was a very common custom when you would write a letter. You would send greetings from the church that you were with or other people in your sphere of influence, and you'd send their greetings in your letter. The only problem is, as far as we know, and we're pretty sure, Peter never went to Babylon. So why would Peter send greetings from a church of people he doesn't know in a place he's never visited? Unless he doesn't literally mean Babylon, literally the city. And remember, Babylon is the place of the Jewish exile. This is a letter to exile. So maybe he's saying the church in exile sends you greetings. But he may mean more than that. And we actually get a clue to this, not in Peter's writings, but in John's, in Revelation chapter 17. John is having a vision, and this is what he says. And he carried me away in spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And jumping down to verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Don't have time this morning to read the whole chapter and unpack it, but what that chapter makes clear is that we're not really talking about Babylon. We're talking about Rome. And church tradition actually has it that Peter penned this letter in Rome, the city that, according to church tradition, he would eventually be martyred in. What we find is in the earliest Christian church, Babylon becomes a cipher for Rome. Because what was Babylon? Well, Babylon was the empire. Babylon was the one that came and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the first temple. After 70 AD, you see the Christian usage of this. Why? Because now Rome, it's the empire. And they came and they conquered the Jews, and in 70 AD, they destroyed the second temple. So Babylon is Rome, Babylon's exile, but understand, it's not just about these cities. It's not just about the city of Babylon, the city of Rome. It's what they represent. In their day, these cities were the seats of power in the world, the seats of power that had set themselves up in opposition to God and the things of God. Huh. Where has been the seat of power for the last 50 years in the world? Good old U.S. of A. When you read Revelation chapter 17, and I would encourage you to go back and do this later, and when you read in many other places in the New Testament, what is the criticism of Rome and Babylon and pagans, generally speaking? What is the chief complaint? It's the complaint of sexual immorality. And then I think about our own country. And I wonder if we haven't been the world leaders in that field. It began to work itself in with Hollywood. Television and movies. And the things that we slowly got accustomed to seeing. The things that we no longer as a people blush to view or to show. There was a time where we had an appropriate sense of, let's say, shame. Maybe we call it propriety. There were things that we thought that were appropriately private. Those days are gone in this culture. We no longer blush to show or view anything. But it didn't stop with Hollywood. They just got the ball rolling. We have a prolific pornography industry, a thing that used to be a sleazy back alley handshake sort of affair has become an industry. And it's all on your phone for free. That's the world we live in. We live in a nation where we have on-demand, no-fault divorce. Because we no longer value things like commitment as much as we value things like self-satisfaction, my best life now. And you do realize, right, that the divorce statistics inside the church and outside the church are virtually the same. We're not as concerned about stable families and stable communities as we are, well, ourselves, if we're honest. We're living in a time where if the divorce rate is going down, and it does seem to be, it's not a reflection and change of values. It's not like we value commitment more now than what we used to. It's just that fewer and fewer people think that getting married has any value whatsoever. We live in an age where cohabitation outside of marriage is common, and for a lot of people, that's just normal. There's premarital intimacy, way before marriage, outside of marriage, with no thought of marriage whatsoever. And that's become normative in our culture, and it's also normative in the church. Regardless of what God's word says. I know people that are part of the church that have no problem. See no conflict between the word of God, which I don't think that they know, not really, and the hookup culture, which is intimacy, which is completely detached from any notion of a relationship or commitment or any such things. And if you hear all that, you're like, wow, that sounds like a recipe for chaos. Of course it is. And we try and avoid that chaos. So since Roe v. Wade in the 70s, in America, as a culture, we have sacrificed 63 million unborn children. You realize World War II pales in comparison to what we have done. We have sacrificed them on the altar of convenience and of avoiding taking responsibility because it crimps our style of unrestrained self-expression. Do you know what God complained about the Israelites before they went into exile? He complained about their child sacrifices. I would put to you this morning, we're not that different. What's my point with all of this? When we ask the question, where are we going? In a certain sense, I'd say, you ain't going nowhere. You woke up in Babylon this morning. You've been here the whole time. Whether you knew it or not, you were living there. Babylon may be Rome, but Rome is everywhere. You don't have to go into exile. Exile finds you. Rome's everywhere. But so is God. Yes? So is God. What we said last week, well, 2 weeks now. When you belong to God, you are no longer at home in this world as it now is. And when you hear me say that, what I'm hoping you hear is echoes of New Testament language. But if you are hearing that, we have to be careful because this can be a point of confusion. I want to be very, very clear about what we mean when we talk about the world. Because in the New Testament, that word world gets used in three different ways. The first one is the most obvious. We talk about the world, we just mean the cosmos, the created order, and the earth specifically, right? That makes good sense. That's often what we mean when we say the world. There's a second sense that's a little more focused. It's the people of the world. So this is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. I mean, yes, he loves his creation, but in particular, he loves people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's good news. That's gospel stuff right there. So God loves the world, but then we get to a third use, and it has much more of a negative connotation. And John uses this as well. You get this in 1 John chapter 2. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if we think we're using the word the same way all the time, now we're going to be confused, because in John 3:16 it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's the gospel. But here John's saying, don't love the world. And if you do love the world, the love that the Father has isn't in your heart. Wait a minute, I thought he loved the world. Yes. We're using this in two different senses. He goes on in the rest of the letter to say this. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Chapter 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So you have this sense of the world that seems very hostile, it's oppositional to us. And so I think this is a good definition. The world is the biblical way of speaking of the cultural ethos, the social arrangements, the habits of life that follow upon the corrupted human nature. It is the ways of fallen humanity, alienated from God and his truth. Further, the world is what fallen humanity uses as a substitute for God and his truth. It is the life of unredeemed humanity, what Rudolf Bultmann refers to as the sphere of all men's thinking, planning, and desiring in their cares and wishes, their pleasures and pursuits, their pride and their arrogance. It encompasses the cognitive horizons of the fallen, their appetites, their way, and the way they order their life, their priorities, their behaviors, what they really want, and what they will do to get it. And then David Wells goes on to argue, and I agree with him, it is this third sense of the term, as it now appears in the New Testament, that I've suggested is largely equivalent to modernity in Western culture. Let me read that again. That's important. It is this third sense of the word in the New Testament that more or less is equivalent to modernity in Western culture. I said last week that I believe the church, the evangelical church in particular, has been unfaithful of late in that we have abandoned the work of theology. Remember, the work of theology is really threefold. It begins with confession, what it is we believe is true. True particularly about God, and true about God as it's revealed in his word. That's confession. Then there is reflection, where we think on that truth about God very deeply, seriously, asking what is it that it means. And then we take that meaning and we began to cultivate a life of virtue that reflects the character of Christ that he is forming in us. That's the work of theology. That is what I argue the evangelical church has more or less abandoned in the last 30, 40 years. And the degree to which we have abandoned that work is simply a reflection of the degree to which we have capitulated to the preferences of modernity. We're no longer interested, generally speaking, in morality or virtue. That's given way to the therapeutic. We're not as interested in truth anymore as we are intuition. The divine has given way to the human. And in place of things like technique, or in place of conviction, we have technique. All of this changed, or began to change, quite some time ago. It began back with the Enlightenment. And I'm not trying to give you a philosophy lesson. I'm just trying to explain how it is we got here. The Enlightenment was essentially a fundamental shift in the way we viewed the world. There is, in essence, two ways to look at all that is the world. One accounts for the supernatural, God's built into the equation that explains everything. The other is simply natural. It tries to look at all of creation and all that is simply through a natural lens. It excludes the possibility of the divine, or at least meaningful understanding connection to the divine. It says, nope, what we have here, it's what we can see, what we can measure, that's it. And the Enlightenment project was a shift from a supernatural worldview to a natural worldview. It was an intellectual project of sorts that said, we can explain everything. We can find meaning, purpose, our significance, dare I say, salvation, with reference to nothing other than pure human reason and intellect. We've got good brains, we just need to use them, and we're going to fix this whole world. And you have to understand, there are good reasons why everybody went along with the project and bought into it. Well, why would people abandon a worldview where God's at the center for a worldview where man's at the center? Well, namely because they were wildly successful. I mean, the Enlightenment project was impressive. It brought us the sciences. It brought us technology. It brought us the Industrial Revolution. It brought machinery that we had never imagined before. Think about our own day and age. Think about the advances in medical and biotechnology that we enjoy and appreciate today. Think of the space age. You realize we are having serious conversations and investing billions and trillions of dollars to put humans on another planet. They're talking within a decade we're going to be on Mars. I don't know if it'll happen. That's just the conversation. Am I the only one who's like having their mind blown by that? It's incredible. Think of transportation technology, telecommunications, the internet. Now we're talking about artificial intelligence. We're talking about quantum computers. I don't even understand how those work. I couldn't even hope to explain it to you. They're apparently just really fast. I don't know. It's incredible what we have been able to accomplish. It is the success of the Enlightenment project that lends credibility to a worldview that excludes God. But here's the catch. Because you know, don't you, there's always a catch. The triumph of science and technology, after all, are never without their costs. Those who can harness the atom can also use it to split apart the human race. Those who can manufacture in such abundance are not immune from the moral corruption that multiplies in abundance. Genius is never antiseptic. No matter how brilliant the Western achievements are, and they have been brilliant, like all other human achievements, they too serve as vehicles for the vices to which fallen human nature is constantly prone. The hand that gives so generously in the material realm also takes away devastatingly in the spiritual. If the Enlightenment was an age of dreamers, dreaming dreams about utopia, if it was an age where we took our faith in God and put our faith in progress, this inevitability that things were going to get better and better and better, that a better world couldn't actually be stopped. And that was an article of faith. If the Enlightenment project was a time of dreamers, then the 20th century was the nightmare. 20th century, you will remember, was the most violent, deadly century in human history. We took this science and this power and this technology, and we built bigger guns and bigger bombs and faster planes to drop them with and better tanks and mechanisms of war, atomic bombs, biological warfare, chemical warfare. And the dream that was the Enlightenment came crashing down. And all that was left was a profound disillusionment. The disillusionment was so profound that many of the thinkers said, something's changed. We've now entered a new age. We have been calling it the modern era, but now whatever we're in, it's post that. It's post-modern, post-modernity. And the problem with the term is that it's really, really hard to get anybody to give you a definition, or all the definitions don't agree. And it's also difficult because we sit there and we look at the world and we ask the question, what's really changed? Because all the mechanisms of modernity still seem to be in place. There's still science. There's still technology. Our technology seems to be advancing. In fact, you can see it on a chart. The rate of technological advancement has just gone through the roof in the last 50 years. It's so much faster advancement than we've ever seen before. That's still in play, and we still have capitalism, which came out of the Enlightenment, and we still see urbanization, which is an effect of modernity. All of these mechanisms are still in place. What seems to have changed, well, it's us. It seems that what post-modernity really is modernity stripped of all its hope. It's modernity, there's just no dream anymore. And all that remains is despair. Let me paint the picture from an unapologetically Christian perspective, because this is how I see it. Since the Enlightenment, it seems to me that every single thing that we have turned to find a sense of meaning, significance, purpose for humanity, for ourselves, everything we've turned to has collapsed under the weight of that burden when we've turned away from God to anything else. First, we appealed to reason. That was the Enlightenment project. We thought we can use reason to build us a better world. What's happened to reason? Philosophy is crumbling. We have philosophers now telling us you only do it if it makes you feel good. That's not reassuring for an intellectual discipline. Philosophy didn't work. It couldn't uphold the weight of giving humanity a sense of purpose, value, and meaning. It fell apart. And when that fell apart, we began to look inside, but that hasn't worked either. We live in a time of indefinable unease that haunts the modern spirit as the realization sets in that all of the material and technological gain of recent years leaves the self empty. It's a time of disintegration of spiritual values in the sinless, graceless, chromium world in which modern people live. So we thought, if we can't find meaning, purpose, direction, value for ourselves in the world outside, we'll turn inward. But when we turned inward, we found that we were empty, hollowed out. The self does not have the wherewithal or the structure to uphold the burden of providing its own sense of significance, meaning, and value. It has to come from God. Everywhere else you go looking, you'll be disappointed. And in that disappointment, they keep looking for something else. So now we find that there are lots of people having turned inward and being disappointed. They found themselves to be psychologically fragile. They found the self hollowed out and empty. They said, well, I got to find meaning somewhere. So instead of turning to the self, now they turn to their body. They're looking for meaning, purpose, and significance in biological urges, physiological experiences. And in that sort of environment, we should not at all be surprised at what has been described as the rise of a new paganism. And what we find at the very heart of paganism is sex worship, which brings us right back to the problem we had at Babylon and the problem of our nation. This is Babylon. This is the world you and I inhabit. It is a world of disillusionment. It is a world of profound hopelessness, and we avoid thinking about it by keeping ourselves constantly entertained and distracted. It is an age where technology can connect any person in the world with anybody else, yet we've never lived more disconnected. We have more material abundance, and yet somehow now we deal with more and more greed, manifest at every level of society. Church, we've been in Babylon for a long time. But maybe we're just waking up to it now. That's heavy, isn't it? Everybody take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. What I want to do this morning is read you good news from the prophets to people who wake up to this reality, who wake up to a world that is broken, disillusioned, and hopeless. This is what the prophet says. Jeremiah chapter 24. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials, the craftsmen, the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. But the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. That's another name for Babylonians, by the way. I will set my eyes on them for good. Did you hear that? God sees you. He knows the place where you find yourself. And he not just sees you, but he set his eye on you for good. And I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up. And I will not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. And I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. Did you hear that, exiles? We will be his people, and he will be our God. And don't miss the last line, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. God can find us even in Babylon. Jeremiah, in chapter 29, writes a letter to the exiles, and I think this is so powerful because the question then is for us, if we find ourselves in Babylon, if we are living in an age where the only hope we have for the despair we deal with is the distraction of entertainment, and that is no hope. At least that's our culture's problem. How then do we live faithfully as the church before the Lord? I think this letter begins to provide us some answers. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. Sow crops. Tend fields. Eat their produce. Anybody plant a garden? Oh, you guys are ready for exile. Good deal. Take wives. Have sons and daughters. I didn't plant a garden, but I had a son. That's got to count, right? Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. In the land of your exile, multiply and do not decrease. Oh, but then here's the turn in verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Whoa. Excuse me? We're in Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare and the welfare of Babylon or Rome or the United States or Atkinson, wherever you find yourself, in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets or your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years... Whew, that's a long time. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. I know you guys like verse 11. Let's keep it in context. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Oh, that's what we need. Hope. This is the one verse that probably more than anybody else, people love to lift out of context and claim it for themselves, because we all want to hear God say, I've got a plan for you, a plan to prosper you. It's going to be okay, to give you hope and a future. They did this at Indiana Wesleyan, where I went to school. Outside of the registrar's office, it was printed on the wall. The registrar's office, by the way, is where you go to change your degree plan. There's a little bit of an irony here, because most of the people I went to college with changed their degree plan like 7, 8, 9, 10 times. But they're going to the office where it says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. And I'm wondering, if they have to change their degree that many times, have they talked to him lately? Hobby Lobby does this too. They take this verse, they put it on a sign. You women, you go there, you're like, that's cute, and you hang it in your house. That's fine if you will own the identity of exile. Because this is a word for people in exile. This is a word for people who live in Babylon. And I would argue that's us. So we can claim it. But we better remember where we're at. Build homes. Plant gardens. Have kids. Multiply and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of whatever place you find yourself in. If I'm hearing Jeremiah right, what we as a church in exile have to be able to figure out is how we settle down without settling in. How do we learn to live well in the place that God has planted us? How do we live well in Babylon without becoming Babylonian? How do we hold on to this tension to love the world but don't love it that way? To be in the world but not be of it? Flannery O'Connor says it well. As Christians, you have to cherish the world at the same time you struggle to endure it. Christians are called to be exiles from the world. However personally painful that exile may be, they're supposed to be aliens to the world's darkness as they seek another city whose builder and maker is God. And this is no easy antagonism to maintain. The keener the alienation, and we are getting more and more keen on it, the more important it is to find the means of mutual support among the like-minded, for creeping doubt is always a threat to believers. Let me translate that for you. In the days to come, we will need one another if we are going to survive. How do we do that? How do we settle down without settling in? How do we live in the world and not of it? I think that is the problem that the evangelical church has failed to address. Today, evangelicalism reverberates with worldliness. The problem lies in the current evangelical the problem lies in the current evangelical inability to see how the things of the world carry within them values that are hostile to Christian faith. The problem, furthermore, lies in the unwillingness of evangelicals to forsake the immediate and overwhelming benefits of modernity, even when corrupt values are part and parcel of those benefits. What is plainly missing, then, is discernment. And this has much to do with the dislocation of biblical truth from the life of the church today. He's complaining about biblical illiteracy, same as I did. And much to do with the dying of the theological soul. Discernment is a spiritual capacity. It is the ability to see through life, to see it for what it really is. The heart of the ability to discern right from wrong in the actual circumstances of life is the flowering that God intends from the interaction of the truth of His Word, reflection on it, and the moral character that grows out of it. We have to get back to theology. We have to get back to His Word. We have to be in it so much that we begin to speak the language, that we begin to read the culture in the language of Scripture. We have to become so familiar with His truth and with His character, then reflect on it and begin to cultivate virtues in ourselves so that we become the sort of people that can see and discern culture as it is. There are some things in the world that Christians should bless. When we have medicine that cures disease, we say, "Thank you, God," and we bless that. But when other things like technology, begin to come into our homes, and in subtle and maybe unforeseen ways, they begin to crowd out things that Christians say are really, really valuable, things like time together as a family, time in silence, time in meditation, time in Scripture, these are not things that we can bless. But we will not have the capacity to discern, to see and know and understand, if we will not come back to being people of the book. That is where it all begins. So several months ago, I told us that we need to become a church that prays. And we still need to become that church. And I don't just mean like we pray by ourselves. That's important too. But we need to become the sort of church where all of us collectively, not just a few of us, all of us collectively have said one of our values, one of the things that's more important than other things in our life, is the gathering together as the church simply for the purpose of prayer. This is what the early church did. You want to have results like that? You got to do stuff like that. We have to become that sort of church, a church on our knees, a church that first and foremost, before we ask for lots of stuff and God to fix our lives and all the rest, that we seek his face, because that's the most important thing. When we see God, everything else changes. You'll see yourself differently if you can first see God. We have to become that sort of church. That's half the equation. The other half is the Word of God. Because this is where God reveals who he is. If you want to live with hope in a time and a place of hopelessness, and that's where we live, whether we're paying attention or not, that's what it is. You don't get that without God. You have to know him. Here's where he tells you what he's like. We just have to be in his word day after day after day until we can't help but look at the world around us and our life circumstances and process all of that in terms of what God says is true. That's going to be what we talk about for the next couple weeks. This morning, we get to come to the communion table. And we're going to do it just a little bit different this morning. First, I see Scott's not here. I think he's doing the SYC thing this morning. So I need 4 volunteers for ushers. Like 1, 2, 3, 4. Perfect. We always begin with prayer. Yeah, ushers, come. We'll have the ushers come. We always begin with prayer before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but what I want to do this morning is I want to read Jesus' prayer from John chapter 17. This is when Jesus is sitting at the Last Supper with his disciples. This is how he prays, and what I want you to listen for, we've had this conversation this morning about the world and culture that we're living in. Hear Jesus a little different this morning as he prays for us. Would you close your eyes as I read? When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And church, this part's for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me.